look at his journey to Brazil with us. Open with me, if you wouldn't mind, in our remaining time to Romans chapter 12. We've been memorizing Romans chapter 12 together. We've been doing that since the beginning of the year, and I thought it would be appropriate just to kind of do a mini-series as an excuse to do a mini-series out of it on Romans chapter 12. And perhaps by doing this kind of mini-series just on this chapter alone, it'll help you in your own memory work. So today we'll start with Romans 12, 1 and 2, and we'll progress through the verses. This won't take near as long as a normal series because we're only going to stay in one chapter, but it felt like an appropriate time to do that. I've been in Romans 12, 1 and 2 before with you. I believe it was on a Sunday evening a couple summers ago. But when we were in Romans 12, I asked this question: what actually is worship? Now, I think if you asked the average person what worship is, they would probably associate worship with a church. In fact, some people call churches houses of worship. Maybe you've heard that before. Or the guy who leads the singing would be the worship leader. And so normally when we think of worship, we think in terms of Sunday or corporate singing. In fact, in some traditions, they call Sunday the day of worship. But my question isn't that. My question is, what actually is worship? Now, we could phrase it a different way and use it as our title. What is true worship? And the answer to that is actually found in the opening verses of the chapter we've been memorizing. Romans chapter 12. It says in verse 1, you could probably say it out loud at this point, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now, there's a word right there at the end of Romans 12, verse 1, that gives us our answer to the question. Actually, the word is found at the end of Romans 12, verse 1, and defines for us what worship is. It's a word that's correctly translated from Greek into English into two correctly translated English words. You could translate it correctly as service, as in the King James, which translates your reasonable service. That would be a correct translation. Or you could translate it as worship, as in your spiritual worship. That would be a correct translation. So this word could be translated correctly so as service or worship. But that is not to say that these two truths are competing with one another or that they are two separate ideas, as any good student of language would understand. There are often times when there is one word in a language that is better translated into two or even three words in another language. Pastor Paul actually just illustrated that for us. He said, what was it, to cure homesickness was the word what? In yeah, so it took us several English words to define that one Portuguese word, right? And so the one Greek word could translate into two correct English words, either service or worship, and both would be correct. It's for that reason. I actually prefer the reading and the translation of the NASB translations of their Bibles. The NASB translates it this way: present your bodies, which is your spiritual service of worship. I prefer that translation. By the way, if you remember with us a few Sunday nights ago, we went over translations, and I noted with you that the NASB is a fairly technical translation. It's a very, if you read it in the English, rather clunky translation, and that's because they didn't give a lot of thought into the readability of the text into English. Instead, they focused predominantly their translation work on taking the exact Greek readings and write them into the English without changing a whole lot for readability's sake, like the King James might have done. And so what they're saying is correct. They just recognize that that Greek word could correctly be translated service or worship, so they read it, present your bodies, which is your spiritual service of worship. So this verse is not talking about service and worship then, but of service of worship. We could rightly say, to worship is to serve God, and to serve God is to worship. Again, that gets back to the title of our sermon and the question that I started our sermon with. What is true worship? And the answer is service. That is the answer. Now, this is the theme that's been running throughout the book of Romans. And it's a theme that's worth noting here from the outset of Romans chapter 12. We're just jumping in Romans chapter 12, but we haven't spent the time or any of the spade work necessary to explore the depth of Romans. I noted at the beginning that a study through Romans 12 won't take us as long as it's only one chapter. But if I had told you we are going to study the book of Romans, we would be there for a while because there's a lot of meat in the book of Romans. But Romans leaves no passivity into its text leading up to Romans chapter 12. You see, as we read Romans, we recognize that a problem has been identified. In Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. A problem has been identified, namely, we are sinners. But a solution has been offered. Romans 8, verse 3 says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. So the problem was sin. The solution was our Savior. And now we come to Romans chapter 12. And notice how Romans 12 begins. I beseech you, therefore, on the basis of that, a response is demanded. You are a sinner who received a Savior, therefore, Paul is saying, let's do something about it. Now think about it. Our sin and self-will had left us alienated from God and doomed to eternal condemnation. But out of the goodness and grace of his heart, he dealt with our sin problem, delivered us to be righteous in his sight, set us free from the slavery to our sinful natures. And as a result, we now have the incredible privilege of worshiping him through our service. And now he asks for our favor in return. Small by comparison, God wants us to live whatever few short years we have on earth for his glory rather than our own selfish interests. He saved us from those selfish interests. And after 11 chapters in Romans describing our problem and God's favor to us, it's as if Paul turns to us very gently, and through the words of God, he's basically saying, God is looking at you now and saying, I have done this for you, salvation. Therefore, will you do this for me? Will you serve me? Romans 12, then, is a transitional chapter. And Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 are transitional verses. It introduces to us the attitudes and actions which should set any true believer apart from anyone who is not truly saved. This is the same, by the way, exhortation Paul will use in other chapters by way of books by way of transition. If you go to the book of Ephesians, you'll find Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3 explain a problem and a solution. And Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. It's as if Paul's a broken record. He's repeating the same thing he said in Romans, although in Ephesians, much shorter. He's saying, you have a problem, you needed a Savior, your Savior came, and if you are saved, therefore, what do you do? Worship or service, which are synonyms. Again, what is true worship? Now, we live in a culture that will push you to live for all sorts of things, trumpeting all kinds of lies. They'll say things like, be yourself and learn to love yourself, or your happiness should be your chief pursuit, or look out for number one. But here, Paul trumpets a truth from the mind of God that is so counterculture, it takes us a moment to fully contemplate. Paul says that since God gave you new life, that new life is his. Therefore, serve him with your new life. Now, that is so counterculture to how we view our lives and our lifestyles, it almost turns the whole concept of living on its complete head. In many ways, it turns the whole concept of worship on its complete head. Again, before I get into the message, this is where our culture, church-wise, gets into trouble. Again, hearkening back to my opening illustration, what actually is worship? Most people think of worship in terms of what happens at church, right? We'll call church houses of worship. Sunday is the day of worship, and the guy leading music is the worship leader. And all of those thoughts are wrong. That's not worship. That may be an element of worship, but if worship is only constrained and confined to Sunday, which it is in many places, it's not worship at all. So what is true worship? Paul says it. He says true worship is truly living for God. And a right knowledge of God leads to a right lifestyle for God. And he fleshes this out in four chief ways. Number one, truly living for God means responding to God. True worship is about your response to God. And we've highlighted this before in this very text on a Sunday evening several weeks ago, really almost more than a year ago. But I find the root of this first point in that first transitional word of this verse. Therefore, Paul is urging us to do something based on something. What is he talking about? Again, to outline the book of Romans so you understand where he's coming from. Paul has shown us the need for salvation in Romans chapter 1 through 3. We haven't had the time, nor will we tonight, to go through all of those chapters, but that's what he's shown us. He has shown us the provision for salvation in chapters 3 and 4. He has shown us the result of salvation in chapter 5 and 8, and he's shown us the scope of salvation in Romans chapter 9 through 11. Now, he says, therefore, verse 1 of chapter 12, that should move you by the mercies of God. When we think about all the mercies God extended in saving us, we should respond. And how should we respond? Answer, in worship. Now, you see, we don't come to worship God with a certain mindset that so many come worshiping God with. We don't come worshiping God hoping God will respond to us. We don't say, Lord, I really want your mercy today, so I'm going to gather with other believers and worship you so I can get more of your mercy. That is not what we do. God is the one who began the interaction, and God is the one who has already begun the interaction by showing us grace. God is one who sought the helpless sinner in Romans 1 through 3. God is the one who sent his son in Romans chapter 3 and 4. God is the one that saved the lost soul in Romans 5 through 8. And the one who sanctifies the believer in Romans 9 through 11. God is the one who graciously called us. And now, because of that, worship him. Now, have you ever heard the phrase that says, don't put the cart before the horse? Sure you have. In fact, you're probably like me. You've probably broken that rule more than a few times, right? Now, I was even reminded of that rule with our new patio project, right? I mean, they started on Tuesday last week, and it was almost humorous to watch the progress, or at least the perceived lack of progress for how long it took until they could finally put those stones down, right? Because they had to pull up all the junk that was there, all those anthills and all the weeds and all the dirt, and remove all the stuff they didn't want. And they had to pull all that stuff out, put it in a dump truck, take it who knows where, and put down all this new dirt, level it out, only to put down a different kind of new dirt and level that out, only to put down a different kind of new dirt on top of that, maybe some rock, I don't even know what it all was, and level that out. And all the time you're looking at it, it just looks like dirt, right? Just the same, just still looks like dirt, the whole process. But here's the key. If they had just said, you want a patio? Fine. Here's some stones. We'll slap it down. Good luck with that. Right? What would happen? Well, initially, it would look okay. And then the first rainstorm would come. Right? And everything would start shifting around, especially that wall that's out there. And we'd have all kinds of problems, right? Because they started with the wrong end in mind. The same was true with when they actually put the stones down. They started in the middle and worked their way out. And what's really ironic is putting that first middle part down was just a couple hours. Those little cuts, it took them days just to get all those correct, right? It's all about the process. This is an important lesson to be learned. Much of today's preaching places the emphasis on the how-tos of Christianity, without any equivalent emphasis on the theology that forms the basis for the practical aspects of Christianity. They tell you, here's what your patio should look like, right? Without ever telling you what the foundation is that holds that whole structure together. And that is putting the cart before the horse to disastrous results. It's trying to preach, we could say, Romans 12 before ever getting to Romans 1 through 11. The gospel of grace is thereby often distorted into a message of moralism and perverted into a religion of legalism. You ever heard a message on, let's say, lying or stealing that could have been presented in the Boy Scouts without anybody noticing that it was a sermon preached at church? You ever heard something like that? That's a problem, right? Lying, I think everybody in the world, whether saved or not, recognizes you shouldn't do that, right? That's wrong. We want to be trustworthy. You want to be ethical. Don't lie. Okay. So everybody agrees, generally speaking. I never heard someone blue in the face arguing that we should all lie. That's just not something you're used to hearing. So everybody agrees lying is wrong. Okay, great. What is the basis, though, for the believer that causes us to say you shouldn't lie? And it is different than maybe what they would teach to the Boy Scouts. Boy Scouts would say it's a law of moralism. You want to be ethical, you want to be upstanding, you want to be a good man, don't lie. And that's all somewhat true. But what's the foundation? The foundation is, therefore, because of all of this theological backing from Romans chapter 1 to Romans chapter 11, and it is some incredible stuff. Therefore, because of what God did before for you, now you serve Him. Now do you understand the difference between what worship is and what worship is not? Worship is not coming and checking the box, you know, making sure you did it on Sunday. You know, you came to church, you know, you got that one right, and you got the mercy of God extended to you through that. No. A right knowledge of God will lead to a right service for God. You know God well, it will overflow out of your life. It is impossible to get to know the Savior without having a desire to serve that same Savior. That's Paul's point. It's only when the child of God meditates on the manifold mercies of God that he will have any enabling grace to understand a God-honoring manner in his lifestyle. And this is what we mean when we say we are responding to God. But number two, truly living for God means giving to God. The key to spiritual victory and true happiness is not trying to get all we can from God, but giving all we can back to Him. Countless thousands of people today, including many genuine Christians, flock to various churches, seminars, conferences in search of personal benefits, practical, emotional, and spiritual, that they hope they will receive by going to those seminars and the like. They do just the opposite of what Paul plainly emphasizes in this text. In this forceful and compassionate exhortation, Paul does not focus on what we need to receive, but on what we need to give. Notice what he says. Give, or present your bodies, a living sacrifice, not whole, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. What does present mean in that verse? It means to offer or to give. It means when we live for God, we don't live to get what we can. The exhortation is for us to give all of ourselves to God who gave all to us. Genesis 22 tells a familiar story. In this gripping account, God asks Abraham to present his only son Isaac as a sacrifice. Remember this story? And in obedience, the two of them set out carrying items needed for making an offering. And when they arrive at the designated spot, Abraham begins preparations. Isaac asks, "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And do you remember what Abraham's answer was? "God will provide." So Abraham bound Isaac, laid him on top of the wood altar, and just as he was about to slay his son with a knife, the Lord intervenes and provided a ram for the burnt offering. And God honored Abraham's willingness to sacrifice that which was most valuable to him, his son. In faith, Abraham put, quite literally, all of his hopes and his dreams on the altar. Remember, this is the son of promise, Isaac. This is the son from whom it was expected all of the promises of God would come through this boy. By faith, Abraham places it all on the altar. Hebrews 11, verse 17 says, "By faith, when he was tried," that's speaking of Abraham, "when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son." What is he saying? He that had received the promises offered up the one through whom he expected all of those promises to be fulfilled. Similarly, Romans 12, verse 1 and 2 tells us to present ourselves as living sacrifices to God. What they're saying is, hold nothing back. All of your hopes and your dreams, everything that is wrapped up in is you, namely, your life and whatever you perceive to be your legacy is. And his mercies, the mercies of God, therefore, Paul says, demand total surrender. So, we don't serve God to receive. We don't serve God. We serve God to give. By the way, service and worship are the same thing. So you could say, we don't worship God to receive. We worship God to give. We could go further and say, we don't go to church to receive. We go to church to give. We don't serve God because it makes us feel good or because we want a blessing, although both of those things may happen. Worship-filled living is worship-filled giving. You want to be fulfilled as a Christian in your life? Understand this about true worship. True worship is responding to God. Because of this that God did, how can an unsaved person ever respond to a God they don't know? Doesn't make sense. Doesn't fit. And then give back to God all that you can. And as if Paul hasn't already gone far enough, he takes it a step further. And he says, truly living for God means dying for God. Living for God, ironically enough, requires your own death. Now, the world is pushing a lie at you that is just as prevalent as it is dangerous. One of the most prevalent lies in our culture is a lie that says we need to learn to love ourselves. But Paul here says, instead of that, give yourself as a living sacrifice. Now, that's an ironic pair of words to put together. Because what do sacrifices do? They die. That's kind of what a sacrifice means, right? So when Jesus says here, to follow him, you must deny yourself, he means take I off the throne, put him on it. You die. When we reject self-centeredness, we do this with several things in mind. We reject self-exaltation, pride, and live to exalt God. We reject self-will, directing our lives, and live towards God's will. We reject self-seeking, living for our own goals and desires, and live instead to seek God and his kingdom and his righteousness. Now, this is where many, we could say, pop forms of Christianity today diverge from the biblical Christianity. Perhaps you've seen the bumper sticker that I've quoted even when I preached Romans 12 before that reads, God is my co-pilot. Maybe you've seen that before. It came from a book and a movie by the same name by a pilot from the Second World War. But God does not come into your life to be a co-pilot. He comes to be your pilot. He doesn't come to help you pilot your life wherever you want it to go. He comes to take control over your life and be your pilot. You hear the Joel Osteens and others proclaim, you can have your best life now. Or dream your dream for life, and God will be there to help you achieve it. The problem with those teachings is that they make you the center of your choices in your life. Picking out your dream or your vision, and God is like your little helper, or even somewhat sacrilegiously, the old man upstairs, who will help fund whatever dream you might have. But the doctrine of self-love or self-esteem is not compatible with Jesus' teaching on self-denial. Maybe you are still thinking, well, self-denial sounds so negative. And it is. A.T. Pearson once said, getting rid of self is like peeling an onion, layer by layer, and it's a tearful process. You know, genuine Christianity is not about God helping you achieve your dream. It really isn't. Genuine Christianity is actually about you giving up whatever dream you had and following God's plan for your life. But we can only be a living sacrifice if we died first. And we can only do that if Christ put death to death. Therefore, Galatians 2 is correct when it says, I am crucified with Christ. Literally, I am dead with Christ. Now I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I saw one youth pastor preach Galatians 2 verse 20 to his youth group and said, I'm going to preach tonight on Christian zombies. Right? That's how he kind of explained it. I don't know if I'd quite use that analogy, but I can at least understand where he was saying, I am dead to self, but yet alive with the life given in Christ. I don't know if I'd use the zombie analogy, but at least I can see why he was trying to make that point. Romans chapter 6, though, in the same passage says, yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So, what does the Christian life look like? The Christian life is dead people walking around. It really is. Saying, it's not about me, it's not about what I want, it's all about God, and that is true worship. But there's a fourth and final point Paul is trying to make. Is your desire to live for God? Do you want your reflection to be a reflection of your Savior? I hope you do. I hope to answer those. You both would say yes. Paul says, if you do, respond to God, give to God, die to God. But verse 2 gives us a final concluding application when it says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so finally he says, truly living for God means changing for God. And every Christian ought to hear the call and the charge found in verse 2. Paul doesn't want his listeners to remain as they've always been. His pressing desire is now that they meditate on God's mercies. And as they meditate on God's mercies, those meditations produce in them seedlings for change. Be not conformed, but be transformed. So Romans 12, 1 and 2 addresses the Christian personally and individually. First, the Christian is called upon to serve God in Romans 12, verse 1. You, because of the mercies of God, therefore present your bodies a living sacrifice. Then, in verse 2, the Christian is called upon to change for God. More accurately, the Christian is called upon to be changed. The Christian is not, life is not to be lived out as it once had been lived. The change Paul calls on is brought on the life by the life of the believer. You're not, what he's saying, you are no longer what you used to be. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. By the way, that word conform in verse 2 is a Greek word which means to fashion or shape one thing like another, particularly by means of its outward appearance. That is exactly what the world is trying to do. This paraphrase perhaps conveys it best. You could translate this verse this way. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. That's what he's saying in Romans 12, verse 2. Or more accurately, stop letting the world squeeze you into their mold. The truth is, we are all changing, is what Paul says. Paul says we are changing. Either we are changing to look more like the world, or we are changing to look more like God. Again, I said at the very beginning, of Romans leaves no room for passivity. You are doing one or you're doing the other. So in other words, you cannot just lightly or glibly stay as you are because you aren't staying in one particular way. You are changing. And this is why it's so neat that the Bible uses analogies like growth and change and going from a baby to an adult because it's communicating something to us. When you are saved, you change, and you continue to change. As any parent knows, I'm learning quickly. I feel like Eli was a baby just the other day, and now he's running around, and I can't keep up with him. Why? Because he changes. And it would be strange, it would be very strange, if he was still a baby. It would just be really weird 2 years later, and he's still a baby. And so he's saying the same is true in our own Christian walk. You are not who you were last year. You are not. But you are one of two things. You are either closer to God right now than you were last year, or you are farther away from God than you were last year. And those are your only two options. Now that's 12 months, but you could do it in 24 hours. You are either closer to God today than you were yesterday, or you are farther away from God today than you were yesterday. As one person said, though, God didn't move. Maybe you've heard the songwriter said, my God is reconciled. But the deeper truth is we are reconciled to him. God did not move. We move. So, as one person rightly said, you are as close to God today as you want to be. That's the promise of James, right? draw nigh to God, and what happens? He will draw nigh to you. I'm afraid that's essentially what has happened to some professing Christians without realizing it. They have moved, and they are moving. And the longer we are in the world and carelessly expose ourselves to the world's values, the more we adjust to them. Like, when what looked dark and sinful to us before begins to become acceptable to us. Like going into a darkened room. When you first go from light to dark, you can't see anything. But as you stay parked there, eventually your eyes adjust. And the world is squeezing us into its mold without us even realizing it. It often happens gradually. Our spiritual eyes are becoming so accustomed to spiritual darkness that we almost prefer the darkness because we begin to be blinded by the light. For example, some find themselves parroting the world's views in certain regards, like sex outside of marriage. They're all of a sudden, it's normal, it's practiced. Or we begin to accept the world's attitudes about success. There's nothing wrong with making money and climbing the ladder and doing what's best for me, the person. Or we may begin to adopt the world's views about marriage. It's not that big a deal about whether or not this is permanent. And we begin to adopt the world's view about religion. It just maybe only come on Sunday morning, and that's it, because that's what they're used to. What's happening? Well, they might be saved, but their eyes are beginning to adjust to the darkness around them. This is why Paul says, be careful. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word transformed, metamorpho, means to change from one into another. You can actually hear when I said metamorpho, the same word we use in English, metamorphosis. God wants us to go to undergo a complete transformation. I like that, where Amazing Grace says, And actually, his original wording wasn't wretch like me, it was worm like me. Who saved like a worm like me. I don't know if John Newton was thinking of metamorphosis when he was writing that hymn, but he may have. He was thinking, I was a worm, God wants to make me a butterfly, right? Be transformed. And how do you do that? That's obviously the question everybody wants to know. And so Paul says, by the renewing of your mind. So what you feed your mind produces who you become. What you listen to by music, what the lyrics that you're listening to, what you feed your mind is who you will become. What you read, the books, the magazines, what you put in your mind is who you will become. What you watch, the television, the movies, what you feed your mind is who you will become. And who you surround yourself with through conversation is who you will become. Now, I began this message by asking, what is true worship? Real worship is not elaborate. Prayers are not liturgy, nor ritual, nor candles, nor stained glass windows, nor anything external. That's not worship. Worship is you responding to God. It's only when the child of God meditates on the manifold graces of God as he is enabled to truly worship God. It's you giving to God. The key to spiritual victory and to true happiness is not trying to get all you can from God, but to give all that you are to him. It means dying for God. Christian's life is not his anymore and should be lived according to the life he now has in Christ. And it means changing for God. You are as close to God tonight as you want to be. Now, I close with two statements from the Apostle Paul. We've been reading from Romans. Paul wrote Romans. I close with two statements in two other books. One is Paul's own personal testimony. This is Paul's desire. He says this in Philippians 2, verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. That's Paul's desire. He's saying, all that I am, all that I will be, whether alive or dead, I want it to be used for God. That's Paul's testimony. And the other is his exhortation to the Corinthians. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have in God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, Paul loved that word, by the way. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Try to debate that one out of Paul's mind. You don't know? You're saved? You house the Holy Spirit? You aren't aware of that? If you have the Holy Spirit, Paul says then glorify God in your body. In other words, present your body as a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And I love that and that end phrase, reasonable service of worship. That translation, I love it because it's true. It just makes sense. It's the whole point that Paul's been driving at up to this point in the book of Romans. You want to live, as we titled this brief series, a repurposed life? Live it the way God would have it be built, not how you would try to build it on your own terms. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the book of Romans and the depth that's found there. And Lord, even in the brief moments we had tonight as we explore the beginning verses of Romans chapter 12, it's important for us to know the depth of content that came right before those. Lord, as we note that content, may we be driving home the point that we are to have real worship, which means serving God with our very beings. We pray this in your name. Amen. Thank you for joining us. Join us on Sunday morning. It is a baptism Sunday. We'll have a baptism to start the morning service, and then we'll kick off the rest of the service. But join us on Sunday morning if you can. You are dismissed.